Well, good morning. I'm Jay Ferguson. I'm the head of school at Grace Community School, and I'm grateful to be with you here today. Our passage for today is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. And if you grew up when I did in the 80s, you had a sense of certain irrational fears. And one of those irrational fears was the fear of quicksand. Because if you watched any TV show from like Scooby-Doo to Land of the Lost or anything like that, they were always dealing with quicksand. Quicksand was a thing. And so when I used to play in my neighborhood, we used to always be looking, actively looking for quicksand and figuring out how we were going to get out of quicksand if we fell into quicksand. And there wasn't a whole lot of quicksand in Highland Park, Texas. So we didn't actually fall into any of it, but we were always on the lookout for it. And another thing that was kind of an irrational fear that we were always really preoccupied with was the Bermuda Triangle. We always, some of you who are younger have no idea what I'm talking about, but we often thought about the Bermuda Triangle and how a lot of vessels would mysteriously disappear. And so that's why the MV Hoyita kind of captures my imagination so much. The MV Hoyita, the Little Jewel, as it's known, was a 69-foot wooden ship built in 1931 as a luxury yacht, and it later became a charter vessel. And about 5 a.m. on October 3rd, 1955, the Hoyita left Samoa's Apia Harbor, bound for the Tokelau Islands, about 270 miles away. She was carrying 16 crew members and 9 passengers, including 2 children, along with medical supplies, timber, and about 80 empty oil drums and food. So she was scheduled to arrive in the Tokelau Islands 48 hours later. And on October 6th, a message from that port reported that she hadn't shown. And when she didn't turn up, a search and rescue mission by air was launched for about 6 days, covering a probability area of about 100,000 square miles. And they found no sign of the Hoyita or her passengers or crew. And about 5 weeks later, on November 10th, Gerald Douglas, the captain of a merchant ship, sighted the Hoyita more than 600 miles west from her scheduled route. The ship had been drifting. It was partially submerged, listing heavily, and there was no trace of any of her passengers or crew. 4 tons of cargo were also missing. And to this day, no one ever found her passengers or her crew. It's a great mystery. This is a dramatic example, but for ships to drift off course is a pretty easy thing that apparently happens often. By the time I went to college, I had a pretty strong faith for a kid my age, an 18-year-old. I purposely chose the fraternity that I did, not where all the Christian guys were, because I thought I'd have a greater influence for Jesus with the former high school jocks who were probably likely to party a little too much. And by God's grace, I was able to lead several of them to the Lord, including my sophomore roommate. But in law school, far from my Christian community, after I moved to law school, the rigors of study and the competition inherent in law school tempted me to disconnect from church and Christian community. I had friends, but they just weren't friends following Jesus. And so I got lonely, and so I started dating a girl who wasn't a believer. And if you had asked me at the time, I would have told you I was still a Christian and that I still loved Jesus, but my life looked less and less like it. Because, you know, for people to drift off course is also very easy. As we saw last week, Hebrews is written to a group of Jews who by now believe that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 1 is a clear declaration of all that Jesus is, the Son of God, the heir of all things, the sustainer of the universe, by his power and his word, the redeemer of sins, reigning at God's right hand. All knowledge, grace, and truth are centered in him. This is the central truth of the universe. It is the main narrative on which all of our lives have their meaning and purpose. And building our lives on any other story, whether prosperity or power or politics or people or other desires, will never give our lives ultimate meaning. This truth is a very, very big deal. And because it's such a big deal, the author goes on to say in the passage for today at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was testified to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish Christians, pay close attention to this message. Do not drift. As Jews, these people were very familiar with the old stories of drifting. Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years, banned from the promised land because of their disobedience. The stories of the judges of Israel drifting based on their disobedience into sin and captivity again and again and again, and the Lord needing to raise up deliverers when they cried out to the Lord. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesying against Israel because of their disobedience and forgetfulness of God that led to exile in Babylon and occupation by the Medes and the Persians and the Assyrians and now the Romans. As Moses prophesied, neglecting God had always brought about his discipline. And so now, the author of Hebrews warns, if God judged our disobedience in the past, what makes you think that you'll escape even worse judgment if you neglect this message, if you drift away? Even after God told you this story, after you've had reliable witnesses testifying to it, and after it's been confirmed by miracles and by the Spirit of the living God himself, how could you possibly drift away from that? How could you neglect it? How can we, when we have all this testimony, all this history, and all that we've seen and known about the consequences, drift away when the same fate awaits us? Well, it's pretty easy. It's the same temptation we face every single day in our workplaces, in the gym, in our social lives. Peter Greer, in his book, Mission Drift, writes about Ivy League institutions such as Harvard and Yale, both of which began as Christian ministry training grounds, now that have drifted far from their mission Christian roots. And then, as now, Greer says, that mission drift, or drifting from a focus on Christ and a Christian mission, is the natural course of Christian organizations. They will do it unless they are very intentional about maintaining their course. And obviously that's true for Christian organizations like schools and churches, because those are just groups of people. There are many reasons that we drift from Jesus and neglect his gospel, and I'll name a few and then talk about how we stay true to Christ and this message that we've been given. The first reason that we drift is fear, and that's what these Jewish Christians who were the recipients of this letter faced, fear of persecution. And it wasn't just people trying to avoid them in the grocery store or getting canceled by their tribe online. We say we're under persecution now, But if we step back and look, there's never been a culture in history where people are freer to worship Jesus than ours. By contrast, these people lived in a collectivist culture, which was different from the individualist culture that we live in now. They were defined by their families, by their tribes, by their villages, by their traditions, similar to the Islamic cultures of today where people convert. They faced rejection by their families, being kicked out of the synagogue, and even death by their community. Their whole identity and profession and personhood was wrapped up in the people around them. To face this kind of persecution was literally an existential crisis for them. It was a challenge to everything that they were and their way of life. The recipients of this letter are probably house churches in Rome in the mid-60s AD. And as you probably remember from history, these Christians are being scapegoated by Nero, the emperor, for the fires that engulfed Rome during that time. So these people are facing pressures from the Romans, being accused falsely of starting the fires there. And they're also facing rejection from their own Jewish families for walking away from the faith. So it's easy why they might be tempted out of fear to stray away from this new faith. Why they might just say, why can't I just be a good Jew and keep the law? Maybe believe what I believe, but just keep it under the radar so that I can avoid persecution. I'll just keep my faith in Jesus to myself. I mean, it should be a private thing after all, right? And we drift for even milder fears than these. Maybe rejection by peers or coworkers. We take our own faith down low, maybe even justifying to ourselves. We don't want to beat people over the head with this Jesus thing after all. Fear of social or economic rejection by those who we hang out with regularly over time can just cause us to begin living a life that looks more like the people we hang out with and less like new creatures in Christ. Soon, we don't look different. We just think and feel like the people we're around. Another way we drift from the Lord is through discouragement in the face of challenges. Yesterday, we had a memorial service for one of our students who was killed in a car wreck. These types of tragedies and things like we faced in the past couple of weeks, things of violence and division, may lead us to question our faith and struggle with the idea of how bad things can happen in a world governed by a good God. And if we're not constantly returning to and clinging to the faith and the truth that we have, like a stake that we've placed in the ground and refuse to remove, it's really easy to let bitterness set in and let frustration and anger with these things or other things like job loss and illness or death of those we love cause us to drift away and forget the God we serve. And it's okay to cry out and lament to God, and He can handle the depth of our pain and our questioning. But if we turn from Him, what we turn to is truly terrible and hopeless. A third way we drift from and neglect this faith that we've been given is through forgetfulness and distraction. Corrie ten Boom famously said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. And she lived before social media. I think one of the worst things that can cause us to drift from our faith is to get caught up in the rat hole of modern media. And honestly, we can say that this channel or this platform is better than the other one, but the reality that they're all economically designed to capture and hold our attention. And because we're fallen people and we're wired with a negativity toward bias, nothing captures and holds our attention like bad news and predictions of doom and gloom. And if there are any solutions given, they're the solutions given by people who want to manipulate us into buying things. Like this guy or gal is our savior rather than Jesus. Or if I buy this thing, it'll solve all my problems rather than turning them over to the Lord. These things, over time, and if we stick in it long enough, mold and form and shape our consciousness and our ways of thinking. It's why if your mom or dad watches too much of this stuff, they become different people. All in ways that aren't Jesus' ways, but the world's ways. And this is just one form of distraction: our jobs, our busy social lives, our kids' athletic and other extracurricular activities. Good things, but all keep us busy and can, if we let them, distract us from the faith, from thinking the Lord's thoughts and caring about what He cares about, which is His kingdom and loving people. We get distracted and forget, and we drift. A fourth way we drift is that we fall in love with something else more than we love Jesus. Augustine called these disordered loves. Augustine observed that as humans, we're not primarily thinkers and or doers, but lovers. We are what we love. We're designed in God's image so that God would love us and we would love Him first and foremost. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. All of our other loves flow and follow from the love of our God. And in our fallen world, whatever that thing or person is that consumes the majority of your time or your money or your thoughts or your attention, that's what you love most. And if that thing is work or golf or football or family or anything or any person that's not Jesus, our lives are ordered in a way other than the way that God created us to live. And that makes you and me idolaters and forgetters and drifters from the primary love that we've been given. And most of the turmoil and pain and discomfort and lack of joy that we experience in life is because our loves are all out of whack. The problem isn't that we love other good things, but that we don't love God more than those things. Like the church at Ephesus in Revelation, we've forgotten our first love. We've drifted. The final way that we drift is self-sufficiency, like another one of the Revelation churches at Laodicea. That church had become so wealthy that it didn't need God. God didn't need to provide their needs because they had it all under control. They could buy anything they wanted. And in many ways, that's us. We have everything we need. We don't need Jesus except to maybe make us feel good when we're in crisis until that crisis goes away, or to give us something that we can't buy on Amazon, like a genie. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, because you are neither hot or cold, but lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. At the last day, Jesus will reject them, which is the whole point of drift. Of rejecting or neglecting this message, this Christ we have been given. And if we don't care about whether we drift or not, if this doesn't matter to us, if we just kind of go, meh, we have to ask ourselves the hard question of whether we're really saved to begin with. Do we really have the Holy Spirit actively inside of this? Is this even a desire for us? And that's a pretty good diagnostic question. But if we do, the warning here is if we stray away from Christ, if we neglect Him, if we turn from Him, what kind of judgment are we going to bring on ourselves? What kind of life do we deny ourselves here? And what kind of eternity are we going to have? You know, when I was 8 years old, I went to South Padre Island with my family. And as soon as we got there, we were so excited, my stepbrother and I, same age. He was the same age I was. We grabbed a raft and we ran out to the front and ran out into the water. Our parents weren't with us because back then, parents didn't have to be standing right at your side when you went into the water. And so we ran out into the water, probably 50 feet. We took the waves and went back, rode them back in. And then we did it again, and it was so fun. We did it again and again and again and again and again. I bet we did it for probably 2 hours we were out there, running out into the water, coming back, riding them back in, running out into the water, riding them back in. We were having a blast. Till about 2 hours later, we got hungry, and we probably got a little sunburn. And so we said, let's go in. And we grabbed our raft, and we turned to walk up to our house, except for the fact that that wasn't our house. Because you see, nobody bothered to tell us that there was such a thing as the longshore current. And we didn't realize that the whole time we were going in and out, we had been pushed all the way down shore. And our house was now a mile and a half down the beach. We couldn't even see it, could barely see it. And that's the problem with drifting. Because you're in the water, running back and forth, you're busy, you're angry, you're having fun. And you don't realize that you're getting pushed a mile and a half away from your home until you turn around and it's gone. You can barely even see it. And that's the beauty of Scripture. Problem with drifting is we don't realize we've drifted. The beauty of Scripture, of God's Word, is it's a plumb line or a mirror that I can hold and look at against my heart and see where I am. So let me just ask you, over the past 2 weeks, if I hold these Scriptures, be anxious for nothing. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Fear not, for I am with you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is that my heart? Is that yours? It's about the time you want me to shut up and sit down. I don't want to end up 5 miles or 2 miles down the beach where I can't see my home anymore. I don't want to forget. I don't want to neglect the way of Jesus. If your heart resonates with the words of the hymn we were singing a little while ago, prone to wander, Lord. I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. There's ways to keep that from happening, you guys. Practices, ways to hold fast to our faith and stay on the course of the gospel. And so much of it is rooted in remember. We can continually remember what Christ has done for us and our love for him, because you know we are a forgetful people. God continually has to remind us to remember. From Genesis to Moses to the Psalms to the prophets to today, God consistently exhorts his people to meditate on his word so that they don't forget. God calls us to gather together as the body of Christ to do what we're doing right now, to worship and hear the preaching of the word again and again, what God has done for us, how he saved us, what we were before he saved us, so that we don't forget. The Last Supper that we shared today, the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance. That's a constant reminder, a continual reminder. Remember your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Remember the suffering that Jesus endured. Remember the forgiveness that flows from the cross. Remember how Jesus loves you. Remember your salvation. Remember that the meal is just a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb that you will eat with him at the end of the age. Remember the gospel. Remember. And remembering involves the mind, but it also involves the heart. Later, when we study in this study, when we hit Hebrews 12, we'll see the famous passage when we're encouraged to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to lock in our gaze on him. I'm grateful to be married, and it can be a challenge because it causes you and it calls for you to put to death your selfishness. And I don't know about you guys, but I've got a lot of it. I did a wedding on Friday, and it caused me to remember our wedding day at Perkins Chapel on the SMU campus on April 23rd, 1994, when those doors flew open. And Ashley and her dad came walking down the aisle, and her eyes were locked on me, not on our guests, not on our family, but on me, as if she was saying, I'm here for you. I'm here for us. And I remember that moment, and it is seared in my consciousness, and I'm going to take it into the New Jerusalem with me, and it is a big part of what causes me to surrender my selfishness to the Lord every single day, because that vision inspires me to hopefully now, 31 years later, someday become the man that she thought she saw that day. And God bless her that she still now sees. And your Father sees you that way. He's always watching you with love and sees all that you are, all that you can be, and all that you will become. Never forget his face. And remind yourself of how he loves you. Remember. And remembering involves the body as well. That's why engaging in the spiritual disciplines are necessary to keep us from drifting. These aren't ways of earning our salvation. The gospel isn't about earning, but it is about effort. Dallas Willard said that. It's about engaging in things like studying God's word and having specific times of the day of focused prayer and disciplining my heart towards silence and solitude and engaging in fasting so that the Lord can heighten my prayers and break me of things that have a hold on me like food and drink and scrolling. And practicing Sabbath to break me of thinking that God, that I am in control of my life rather than God. These are always the Holy Spirit uses to transform me and change me into the person that he has made me to be and to stay on course. When we're playing sports or a musical instrument, we talk about developing muscle memory, and we know that muscles don't really have memories. What we're doing is we do the right thing over and over and over again to train our minds and our hearts and our wills so that the right thing becomes automatic for us. Engaging in these disciplines not only trains my mind and my body, but it begins to shape my heart and trains my affections. And the Holy Spirit works in all of that stuff so that Augustine says, God becomes my one true love, rightly ordered, and all these other affections are put in their proper place as God intended them to be. And I can develop a spiritual muscle memory that keeps me from drifting. The final thing that helps keep me from drifting is community. And if you come to a Grace Community School commencement, and I hope you will someday, and you listen to my commencement charge every year for 23 years, you'll hear a different charge because every group of kids is different. But one thing is the same. You will hear me tell them year after year in one form or another, when you go to college, find your people. Go ahead and make friends with lots of different people. People who aren't like you, strike up conversations, build relationships with them, people who don't know Jesus so that they can know and love him like you do. But always find your people, find Christian community, because life isn't a solo sport. You were made for the people in this room, and they were made for you. Without them holding you accountable, coming alongside you and encouraging you, loving you well, and them, you loving them, even when it's hard to do, you will drift. The best way not to drift, not to neglect this great salvation we've been given, is to remember to engage with the Lord with all of our hearts, our minds, and our bodies, to stay the course through remembering in God's word by the power of his Holy Spirit and in Christian community. But what if you're already adrift? What if you say, I am the spiritual hoyita, 600 miles from my original destination, listing and empty inside? And I would say, I have absolutely been there too, brother. As I said, I drifted in law school at 25. I moved to Dallas to practice law. Shortly after that, my friend, God has a sense of humor, the one that I led to the Lord, who had by now become a pastor, came to see me, and in my sin-deluded state, I asked him his advice for some strategies to talk about faith to my non-believing girlfriend. Even adrift, I was still pretending, but he saw right through me, staring at me, and saying, man, what has happened to you? Where is your love for Jesus? So I politely got him out of my house as quickly as I could, and I went back to my room. and I fell flat on my face on the floor, and I wept, feeling the full conviction of the Holy Spirit, weeping for what I had lost, how far off course I had drifted. And there, I found my Father, my Abba, ready to embrace me, to draw me back in, and to welcome me home. And I know what it means to feel like you're losing so great of a salvation and reclaim it in big ways and in little ways, like over the past couple of weeks. Like the parable of the prodigal son that John was talking about earlier, your Father is standing on that front porch down the beach, a mile and a half away, eagerly watching that beach, hoping to catch a glimpse of his drifting child coming home, waiting to see you so he can run and throw his arms around you. And unlike that parable, your older brother Jesus is standing right beside him, watching and waiting and hoping as well. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts are prone to wonder. Lord, I pray for all of us. We may have never drifted. Our time of drifting may have been in our past, and we may be drifting right now. Father, I pray that you would work in us and through us, Father, that you would prompt our spirits and prick our consciousness, that you would lead us to turn back to you, that you would come running down the road to us and throw your arms around us. Bring us back to you, Father. Lord, lead us to put to death right now those things that distract us from you, that generate anger and fear and anxiety and hatred. Those things aren't of you, Father. That's not you. That's not who you are. That's who the world tells us that is yelling at us to be. Those are other people, Father. Those are people of the world. Those aren't your people. Those aren't your kingdom people. Those aren't sons and daughters of the living God. Retrain our hearts. Recapture us. Reshape us. Remold us. Reform us. To look like you, to talk like you, to care about the things you care about, and to have your heart, Father. Help us to be your children, to embrace the message that you have given us, and to realign our story with the story that you've given us, Father. We love you, and we turn to you, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.